they sound pretty good to me. I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles this evening as we continue our theme. We began this morning, Not Just Another Child, His Pre-Existence, Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And we're going to be looking at a number of different texts this evening as we consider this important topic. Jesus is unique. He's not just another child born into the world. He's not even a child merely to be something special or to somehow head up a new religion as if the world needed another one of those. No, he's unique in every way. He is the second person of the Godhead, having existed with the Father and the Spirit from all eternity past, will exist as part of the triunity of the Godhead into all eternity, into the future, from everlasting to everlasting. He is God. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, reading from the New American Standard Bible, pre-1995 edition. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he is talking practical material here, even though we find it almost impossible to prevent ourselves from going into a deep study of Christology at this point. And I'm not saying that that's all bad, but I don't want you to skip verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, in fact, he was God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, or thought it not robbery to be equal with God, as some texts read here, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he emptied himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Father, we've just read a summary statement here about the fact that Jesus was God, and he didn't cling tenaciously to his position in the Godhead there, but he was willing to set aside the splendor of heaven itself, to set aside the use of his divine attributes, leaving behind that perfect environment to come to the earth of all places, to become a man of all things, to live among men a perfect life, and finally to go to the cross to die. Indeed, he did. History bears witness to that fact. But he rose again on the third day. He fulfilled the work that you gave him to do. He paid the price for the sins of all men, women, boys, and girls of all time, so that anyone, anywhere, ever who would look to him in simple faith would receive the free gift of God, which is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. For that reason, if for no other, we have cause to lift our hearts and our voices in praise and thanksgiving to our Lord this evening for who he is and for what he did. He has been exalted. He is seated this evening at your right hand, waiting for that day when his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. He'll come again in the splendor of heaven, and with the saints who have gone before from the church age, and they're going to come down from heaven, and we're going to go up to meet him in the air in our glorified bodies, dead in Christ, rising first, and we who are alive and remain being caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And in light of that truth, I pray that we would invest ourselves for you and live our lives in a manner pleasing in your sight. Might we abide in Christ so that when he does come, we won't be embarrassed and shrink away from him in shame at his coming, but rather might we have confidence in that day and delight to hear the trumpet sound and delight to be caught off the surface of the earth and up into the air. And might we on that day be able to face the judgment seat of Christ with confidence, knowing that we have achieved through faithful living by the power of the Spirit, that reward that the Lord Jesus Christ has in mind for us. I pray that none of us would be numbered among those believers who are caught off guard, embarrassed, and ashamed on that day, only to find themselves at the judgment seat of Christ, there to suffer loss. Maybe some will get a partial reward, but there'll be some believers, apparently, who for all practical purposes experience a total loss on that day. As believers, they didn't live for Christ. They did their own thing and thought what the world had to offer was better. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, those things that John mentions over there, the boastful pride of life. Those were the controlling dynamics in their lives. And so they face loss at the judgment seat of Christ. And what a terrible shame it'll be for them on that day. Help us rather to take the truths that are important to us this evening and invest our lives accordingly, that we might be found pleasing in your sight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we talked about a number of things this morning, and I'm asking you to remember those things without me going back over them, or we'll get about to number three and stop again. So we don't want to do that. So we're going to assume that you've remembered some of those things. And now we want to discover some of the less well-known references to Christ's pre-existence in the Bible. And the one that I have up here next is really not the one that I want to go to next, and so I'll just ask you to take your Bible and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Again, we're going to be in the next half hour here, we're going to be doing a lot of turning. So be quick with your fingers there and let your fingers do the walking. And let's go to various places. Hebrews chapter 10. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, this is verse 5. Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the roll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Let's take our Bibles now and turn back to Psalm, the 40th. Book of Psalms, 40th Psalm. And let's see how it reads there. And I think we're looking at verse 6. Here, Psalm 40, verse 6. Very interesting. Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. It reads very similar to the book of Hebrews over there, chapter 10. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Now, how do you get out of this expression, my ears you have opened, the translation that we have in the New American Standard Bible, Hebrews 10:5, but a body you have prepared for me. Now, that seems to be a little bit of a stretch. Now, you can go to the LXX, which is the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, and at least in one version of the LXX, it takes this phrase here in the Hebrew and translates it into the Greek with the expression, but a body you have prepared for me. So the author to the Hebrews, when he does his quotation from the Old Testament, he's obviously quoting from the LXX. He is not quoting from the Hebrew Bible. Now there are people that look at that and they will basically say, see, I told you so. The Bible is not a consistent book. I mean, how on earth do you get but a body you have prepared for me out of the expression in the Hebrew text, my ears you have opened, which some take to mean an indication that here's an individual who's willing to do the will of God, which I think in it is definitely part of the meaning in that text. But let's look a little closer. The Hebrew apparently reads this way, my ears you have dug. And so the picture is of the, if you please, the sculptor, as he's working on his sculpture, and he's doing the ear at this point. And he takes his tool and he begins to dig out the ear out of the stone or the clay or whatever it is. And when he gets finished, well, there's the ear. But the ear, this is a figure of speech known as a synecdoche, which is basically a part standing for the whole. That is, in this case, the ear stands for the whole body. And the translators of the Septuagint understood that dynamic, and rather than giving us a sort of a literal translation, they gave us what they think the author meant. It would be, if you please, a meaning-based translation. And I have a sense of unease about meaning-based translations, except that in this case, it received the approval of the Holy Spirit. Boom! When it was brought over into the Greek New Testament in Hebrews chapter 10. And so God is saying, yeah, in effect, that's exactly what I was saying. But for our purposes this evening, who is speaking prophetically in Psalm 40? It's Jesus who is speaking prophetically in Psalm 40. And he's predicting his own coming into the world, into that body that God had prepared for him, pictured in the Old Testament by the carving out of the sculpting out, the digging out of the ear. And so this tells us something about Jesus, does it not? Well, it tells us of his willingness to obey, his willingness to take that body, his willingness to go to the cross and die, his willingness to be the ultimate sacrifice, replacing all the sacrifices of the Old Testament, which the text says both in the Psalms and in Hebrews 10, God took no pleasure in those sacrifices. Now, how can God command sacrifices, have the people offer up those sacrifices, and then have it said in the text that God takes no pleasure in those sacrifices? Well, it's in this sense. Those sacrifices, at best, and to this extent they did please God, offered only a temporary covering for sin. But those sacrifices could never take away sin. And that's what the author to the Hebrews, go back over there if you haven't already, Hebrews chapter 10, that's what the author to the Hebrews has just told us in that text. The previous verse 4 says, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So consequently, if sins are going to be actually taken away and not merely atoned for or temporarily covered, it's going to take a sacrifice better than Old Testament sacrifices. So in that sense, God could never take ultimate pleasure in Old Testament sacrifices. He only takes ultimate pleasure in the sacrifice of his Son. Verse 11, Hebrews 10. Every priest stands daily, ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, plural, which can never take away sins. But he, by way of contrast, verse 12 of Hebrews 10, having offered one sacrifice for sins, plural, for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Here's the seated Savior. He completed the work. The Old Testament picture is of those priests always on their feet, always on their feet, always on their feet, standing daily, ministering and offering time after time, same old sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But once sins are taken away, in that case we have forgiveness. You never really have ultimate forgiveness of sins under the old system. Verse 18, where there is forgiveness of these things, guess what? There is no longer any offering for sin. So when Jesus dies on the cross, that's the end of offering or offerings for sin. So Jesus is pre-existent. From the perspective of Psalm 40, he looks to the future and he realizes that God has a body ready for him. He comes down out of heaven, steps into that body, as it were, at the point of conception, and then begins the process of growing, developing, living a perfect life and moving on to the cross. So, we find then a less well-known reference to Christ's pre-existence in the Bible. And you can see this in a rather prolific way. I've just chosen some here that we can look at this evening. Well, Isaiah chapter 6, I think we can turn to that. Isaiah is a pretty good-sized book, so we can find it easier. A lot of pages. Isaiah 6, John 12. So go to both. We're proving, demonstrating various cases of evidence in Scripture for the pre-existence of Christ. Not just another child. Isaiah 6:1, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, and the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. We could preach on that for an hour. The whole earth is full of his glory. Do you believe that this evening? The whole earth is full of his glory. I don't care if you're saved or lost. The whole earth is full of his glory. And whether you're saved or lost, you're getting glimpses of that glory on a regular basis. And you can see it. And believers ought to have a godly response to it. And unbelievers ought to, at the very least, have a curious response to it and say, what is this? And begin to seek him out. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes, notice this, have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Turn with me to John 12. Jesus is speaking, and he has just said in verse 36, while you have the light, believe in the light, in order that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke, and he departed and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs, miraculous signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. Anybody who thinks true, genuine, bona fide miracles necessarily result in people believing in Jesus haven't looked at the facts. Because he performed many signs in their presence, and yet they were not believing in him. Purpose, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now that's not the text we just read, but that text goes to Isaiah 53. For this cause, they could not believe, not a reference to election, but a reference to the condition of Israel as a nation. For Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. Now that's from Isaiah 6. I didn't read down that far, but we could have. Verse 41. These things Isaiah said, why? Because he saw his, namely Jesus, glory. And he spoke of him, that is Jesus. Yeah, Isaiah 6:1 and John 12:41. So what John is telling us here is, you want to know who Isaiah saw over there in Isaiah 6 and verse 1? When he saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple, he saw the pre-incarnate Christ. That's who he saw. That's Christ pre-existent before he comes into the world and does his great work of redemption. All right? Now, I look at my clock over here and it's moving right along. I'll just make a sort of a passing reference to this. There are many references to this expression, the angel of the Lord, in the Old Testament. And there are places in the Old Testament where we learn that the angel of the Lord is the same thing as God. That doesn't get too specific, but God himself is the angel of the Lord, because when he speaks with the authority of God, for example, over there in Judges 13, 3 to 22. And you've got to know that if I turn to that passage, that'll be the last passage that we look at, so you can go there in your own time. Yet the angel of the Lord is not identical to Yahweh or God the Father. So here he is God, but in other passages in the Old Testament, Zechariah 1, 12 and 13, we find communication between the angel of the Lord and Yahweh, which would mean there's a distinction between members of the Godhead here. This same angel of the Lord, called the angel of God, accompanies Israel on her journeys as she moves along, headed up eventually to the promised land over there in Exodus 14, 19. And we learn that the angel of the Lord is, in fact, the pre-existent Christ. When you turn over, and we'll do this at least, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'll read a few verses. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. So it seems to me that the angel of the Lord here is to be identified with the pre-incarnate Christ as he comes, not as a man or God in human flesh, but he, for all intents and purposes, he appears as the angel, as an angel sent from God. But he has his makeup as an angelic spirit being in the Old Testament, but in reality, it's the pre-incarnate Christ making his appearances and offering guidance to the nation of Israel, helping them along their journey. We can turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 5. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. Not angels. To whatever extent angels currently have dominion on the earth, it's because of man's failure. But angels will not be in charge of the world to come. Who will be? Men will be. Jesus, the God-man, will be at the helm. But we, as brothers and sisters in Christ, will have a place of dominion with him as we enjoy dominion in the age to come. We're talking about the first phase of the eternal kingdom, the millennial reign of Jesus Christ on the earth in person. So he didn't subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking in the context here. But one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you're concerned about him? You've made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, this is the author's comment on Psalm 8 here, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him, that is to man. But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And so and I'm not going to insist in some sort of specific way that Psalm 8 is necessarily messianic in this sense. But in a very general way, Jesus is included in Psalm 8 because he says that in verse 9, we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus. So in my mind, that suggests preexistence as well, though you might find texts that are more clear about the matter. All right, what does preexistence tell us about Jesus? And I wish I could say that my notes are about to run out, but they really are not. It certainly tells us who he is, that he was not, was not, and is not merely another child, having been born into the world to grow up to be some sort of a religious leader, or rather a leader of a religion or a newfound religion. And some people see Christianity as some sort of a newfound religion, and it's a religion that competes with all the other religions of the world, and they're all pretty much of equal value, and that you can take a little good out of Christianity, and you can take a little good out of Islam, and you can take a little good out of Hinduism, and you can take a little good out of Judaism, and the one is not better than the other. That is just, that's the world's understanding of religions. But it has really nothing to do with the Bible, and it has nothing to do with the truth. And I'm not using Judaism in a sort of a worldly definition. But if you understand Judaism as Old Testament theology and Christianity as New Testament theology, they are really, in effect, part and parcel of the same thing. Now, I'm not saying that the New Covenant is an extension of the Old Covenant or anything of that sort. But I'm saying that in the Old Testament, God was doing something. And he offered the law as a tool of instruction so that people could learn that they are sinners, which would, in due course, prepare the way for the inauguration of the New Covenant. Well, the New Covenant can't be inaugurated without Jesus Christ coming into the world in that body that God had prepared for him, living a perfect life and going to the cross, because he's the only one qualified to go to the cross and to die. And when he goes to the cross and dies as the perfect God-man there, he pays the price for all of the debt incurred under the old covenant, and he inaugurates a new and better covenant that has been enacted on better promises and therefore brings a better hope. Without Jesus, you can't do that. And this is all in the plan of God. And any other religion out there is ultimately a lie. It's not something that another competing good or something that comes along and offers help to all of us. That is not what these things are. They are false systems that lead men into the lake of fire. And that's the truth. Let us consider a few texts then in connection with what we said here. We have a few minutes. Let's just start turning to a few passages and not spend a lot of time here. Matthew chapter 1. I hope that you don't tire of these things. Some people do. Birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. Verse 18, Matthew 1. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child. And what does the text say? By the Holy Spirit. That's a unique conception. It's the only conception of its kind in the history of the world. It's the only one ever, or ever shall be. And Joseph, her husband, not understanding these things, being a righteous man, not wanting to disgrace her, he thinks she's just, you know, had an illicit relationship with somebody out here. She's gotten herself pregnant. He discovers it, and he doesn't want to make a scene. He doesn't want to disgrace her. He wants to just put her away secretly and just be done with it. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. That's preexistence. He's God. He becomes a man without the aid of a human father. Luke 1:35. Familiar text? Yes. But let's go anyway and look. It's good to hear Bible pages turning. In the sixth month, that would be of Elizabeth's pregnancy, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee. This is verse 26 of Luke 1, called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the statement, kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. I'm sure she'd never had one like it before. And the angel said to her, Do not be afraid, Mary, For you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. That makes him equal with God, by the way. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. That makes him a human being, by the way. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. And Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I am a virgin? And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. And then he gives her some encouragement about her relative Elizabeth, who had conceived a son in her old age, even though she had been barren. And she's already in her 6th month of pregnancy. And then he says this. Here are some sublime words for all of us this evening. For nothing shall be impossible with God. So when it comes to the seeming impossible, don't rule it out. If God says it's going to happen, and Mary believed it, she said, behold, the bond slave of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. This is a supernatural conception. This is supernatural birth. He's going to be God, but he's also going to be man. That requires preexistence. We looked at John 1 and 14 today. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. So this Word which was God in the beginning became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Tells us that he was God and that he became a man. That is preexistence. John 1:15, John the Baptist said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. Now, who was his mother? Elizabeth, right? And so when Mary gets this message, she's told by the angel that Elizabeth is in her 6th month. So then who was born first? John the Baptist. 6 months older, approximately, 6 months older than Jesus. And yet it was John the Baptist here who said, he who comes after me, he's going to be born after me, he's a little bit younger than I am, has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. John the Baptist understood the preexistence of Christ. And he says that makes him, by way of priority, greater than I am. So if you think I'm the Messiah and I'm going to save you, I got news for you. It isn't so. I'm just the forerunner. He's the Messiah and he's the one who's going to do the saving. I'm going to turn this one. John 17. Plain statements. Jesus is coming near the end of his earthly time, his ministry here. And now he's involved in his high priestly prayer. And this tells us of the extent of Jesus' understanding of himself and who he was. And here in this prayer, many times in his ministry, he said, my hour is not yet come. It's not time for the Son of Man to be glorified and all that. But now we're closing in on the hour. And so he prays, and now glorify you me together with yourself, Father, with what? With the glory which I had with you before the world was. That's preexistence. And there's no other way to understand or interpret the verse. Verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given to me, he's talking about his disciples here, believers. He says, I desire that they also be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which you've given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. In my mind, that's preexistence. And Jesus acknowledges it. And he says when the glory comes again that he had with them beforehand, he wants the disciples and other believers to be there to get a glimpse of that glory. Now, I don't know what spectacle you would desire to see most in this world. But whatever it is, it'll be absolutely nothing compared with the moment in time when you see his glory. There will be no words that you can possibly utter to describe the magnificence. We're talking about His perfect glory. We're talking about perfection. We're talking about perfect and the most exquisite beauty that you could ever fathom. That's what we're going to see. And Jesus says, I want them to be there with me, Father, to behold that. John 8, 56 and 58, we saw these texts earlier. Before Abraham was, I am, Jesus said. We saw that extensively this morning. And Jeff was good enough to choose the right text and read this earlier, John 4, 4. You know, God sent forth His Son. He was with the Father, but He sent Him forth into the world to be born of a woman, born under the law, in order that He might redeem those who were under the law. And I remembered Isaiah 53:10 here, where it says, the Father was pleased to crush Him, putting Him to grief, if He would render Himself as a guilt offering. So there's perfect agreement in the Godhead about this matter. Then He sent Him forth, and He came, fulfilled the great work of redemption. We read at the beginning here this evening, Philippians 2, 6, and 7, although He existed in the form of God, that means He was God. It doesn't mean He bore some vague resemblance to God. He was in very person and character God Himself. So that was His form in His pre-existent state. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He emptied Himself, became a man, taking the form of a bondservant, and He became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Hebrews 2:14, I think, is suggestive of pre-existence. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same flesh and blood. So He saw our state, saw our plight, and became one of us in order that He might be able to die, render powerless the devil, might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. He chose to partake of the same flesh and blood that was our experience in our earthly sojourn. 1 John 4, 9 and 10, God sent His only begotten Son into the world. And you see the same kind of thing in the next verse. So we could do this whole thing in 1 John if we wanted to. I've done it there before. But we'll just let it say what it says. God sent His unique Son into the world. By the way, some Bible translations in these passages where the term begotten appears, translate it, God sent His one and only Son into the world. Not good. That is not a good translation. That is not what the text says. That is not the meaning of the text. Jesus is His unique, one-of-a-kind Son. But God has other sons, and some of them are angelic beings. Angelic beings in the Old Testament are from time to time referred to as the sons of God. So in some sense, they're regarded as sons. Every believer is regarded as a son of God. So God has many sons, but He only has one of this particular sort or kind. He is unique. So it's a lot better to understand unique, one of a kind, in these translations of only begotten than in some other translation of that. I know people are trying to extol Christ when they say His one and only Son, or magnify the extent to which it was a sacrifice for the Father to send the Son into the world. I understand all that, but we need to be accurate, and we're not diminishing the importance of the extent to which it was a sacrifice for God the Father to send His unique, one-of-a-kind Son into the world, but it was not His one and only Son into the world, because that does not reflect the Greek, and yet I see that more and more commonly. All right, let's speed through this. The preexistence of Christ tells us that at His birth, He already had been a part of the Trinity from eternity past. He was the beginning. It was the beginning of nothing for Him. That is, His incarnation was the beginning of nothing for the Lord Jesus Christ insofar as His deity was concerned, since He had been a part of the Trinity from eternity past. We need to understand that. Obviously, therefore, His deity is real, for His eternality is real. Eternality by itself proves deity. For only God is or can be eternal. He is the, and this is a Norman Geisler expression, and I haven't thought of Norm for quite a little while, but I had him for a class years ago. He since went on to become famous. But Norman Geisler refers to God as this. He is the uncaused cause of all that we see. He is the uncaused cause of all things of creation. But God himself is not caused. He is the uncaused cause. So he is an eternal being. We saw this morning he is the self-existent one. And Jesus is in that category. Before Abraham was, I am. His pre-existence also verifies that Jesus told the truth and was not lying when he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." And then finally, he is he who he claimed to be. Yes, he is who he claimed to be. And the one who believes in him, that's us, will not be disappointed. No believer in Jesus Christ will ever be disappointed. Not ultimately. You may be disappointed with certain things, didn't turn out the way you'd hoped. And I think some believers will be disappointed with their experience at the judgment seat of Christ, but that's not God's fault. They're going to be disappointed with themselves. They're still not going to be disappointed that they believed in him and received the free gift of God, which is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so it is with his preexistence. May God add his blessing to the proclamation of his word here this evening. And I have